Please join me this morning in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you turn there, I hope you notice that I hope this has been your companion once or twice or seven times in this last week as we continue our reading together program. So I want us to work through this chapter and see if we can establish some links among the parts. If you noticed as you read, there seemed to be six different little segments, none too long. And on the first face of it, it seems like these may not be terribly much related. They're simply odds and ends. And that may be the case. However, I can't resist the urge to try to push for some links among them. So I'm going to try that, and I invite you to join me. You can certainly challenge me later, question my efforts, and I'll thank you for that. But let's see what we can do as we trace back through this. I want to begin by looking just at the opening verse there. And here, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, notice that the reason for the parable, the lesson of the parable, is given at the outset before he even tells it. And then he proceeds to tell a story that maybe in a little bit of a way resembles chapter 16, where you had a dishonest manager, and now we have this kind of evil judge at work. And in each case, Jesus is getting a benefit from that circumstance involving badness. But here he tells, this is what we're to get out of this story of the judge who tires of the petitioning of a woman. I'm going to give her what she wants just so she'll leave me alone. But notice how this little segment ends. Seems an odd sandwiching of this little parable. Nevertheless, having heard this story and learned what we can learn from it, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that's what I want to think about this morning. I especially want to think about we're given at the first there, a heart that's not lost, right? Let's avoid losing a heart, and then faith being present somehow. I want you to puzzle with me about the double figure involved in referencing the heart here. On the first, the heart itself is a figure, we know that, but we use the word biblically pretty readily. It's there all the time. It's a Bible word, but what does it mean? And I'm not even going to dwell on it very much. We're comfortable with that, but I do invite you to consider that there are some real challenges. We start thinking, what does that mean? Is it simply an orientation of one's life? Is it a way of seeing the world? I'll let you think about that. But notice the word associated with the heart, losing heart. And so that invites us a second figure. Is a heart like your keys or your phone, and you lose it, you misplace, and you have to find it again? It's simply lost? Or is heart something like the helium in one of those balloons? When you first get it, it's pretty balloony, but then within a week, it looks pretty pathetic. In fact, it ends up in the trash heap within a few days. Does faith get lost that way? Does it dissipate? Does it diminish? Does it vanish in that way? Or is it like the fizz in a carbonated drink? Does it simply slip slide away given time? Does it ever effervesce? What happens? Somehow it's possible to lose heart. And I invite you to think about the other figures. I'd be glad for you to share those with me as we think about what it might mean to lose heart. But notice here the challenge is, can we make it through the day? Can we make it through our lives? Can we make it through this earth without losing heart? And it seemed like to me somehow praying, continuing to pray, always to pray and not losing heart is somehow tied to faith being present when Jesus returns. All right, that's how I'm opening up this chapter, is how I see this first foray that Jesus presents to us. What I want to do now is to take the next five sections and see if I can find in each one of them a way to think about what it means to not lose heart. In effect, how can we learn to keep heart? Right? So here's what we're looking at. And here are the sources of hope, hope for a kept heart. Right? I invite you to think about that. One of the ways, another kind of a term we'll develop further, but something like a balloon image, with those classic balloons, you could make sculptures, right? Balloon. But you can mash and balloons bounce back. There's a resilience. And I want to think about that as one of the conditions of the kept heart. But let's go on, see if we go through these five sections and find something out of each one of them that helps us as a way of managing, maintaining our hearts. Notice beginning in verse 9, the next section is also a parable. Two stacked. This parable is about those, or is addressed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Right? Classic figure, we remember this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Again, striking difference in their settings, social settings. But then the Pharisee prays one way. The tax collector says this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Won't even raise his head. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you understand that it seems to me that we can see that one of the ways we can keep our hearts right before God, ready before God, is to seek humility. Hope you understand the suggestion here. It seemed like to me that pride, the swelling of pride, the swelling of arrogance, this bold sureness of self pushes away, squeezes out the heart, mashes out the helium. There's not much left because self has taken the place. I, well, which we know from your Latin lessons, ego, right? Ego is the Latin word, I. And that robs us of our heart. That distorts our heart. And we cannot keep faith because we've actually become idolatrous, right? Why do I need faith when I have me? And here we are reminded that our hearts can be made right. Our hearts can be kept by this practice of humility. Notice the language given. The one who humbles himself. Now, it's possible to be humbled by circumstance, and that may have its benefits too, but here the language particularly there's this conscious choice. This one who humbles himself is the one who has preserved himself before God. So let us this morning seek humility as a source of hope for our hearts. The next one is the next section, beginning in verse 15, is a very short one, but fairly familiar, I think. Many of us know this reference about the children. Notice they were bringing children to him, whoever they are, parents, family, some bring people. It almost makes you think of the desire that people have among us. Sometimes I want my child to see this famous public figure, right? You can imagine in 1863, at least some people in some parts of the country very much wanted their child to see Abraham Lincoln. He here, bring these children to Jesus and those who are around him. If we look in verse 18, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him, get the children away. And look what Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. See, now he's simply accepting an opportunity to have a teachable moment here, right? He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in. Okay. We know that's pretty famous. You've got to be like a child. You have to, well, no. Here, the language I want to call attention to is the language used in the text. We have to receive the kingdom the way a child receives things if we have hope of getting in. Now, I'm not sure I understand that, but I'm going to try. And so listen, challenge me, join me, see if we can understand this. I'm going to mention two qualities of childlikeness that seem to be here. One, there's an astonishing realism about children. I'm going to mean this in two ways. One, child doesn't need much. If you're there in front of them and you're about their size, let's play. Right now, the moment is us. You, me, here, now, play. No pretense, nothing fancy, nothing else needed. But there's another side of that kind of realism. There's a certain precision. And you know this if you've ever read a bedtime story to a small child. You have to get it right. Realism requires some precision there. If you don't get it right, Daddy, you have to read it again. If you don't get it right, Grandpa, you have to read it again. You didn't say it right. You left out a word. This is real. And you've got to get the whole thing in there. You understand that. That's a way of being a child, and it's a lovely way. But that's not all. Children have a capacity for wonder, a capacity for imagination that is perhaps unmatched by those who don't work to retain it. I'll challenge that claim in just a minute. But it's there at least. And so now how do those work together? And I don't know the answer. But here there is this consummate realism of a child, and then there is this engaging wonder of a child, and both are present. And I don't know if that's what's meant here, that we need to be real, and we need to be receptive to wonder. But at least, if nothing else, it is this word receptive that I want to build on. And it may be simply that when we get older, we are less receptive. Things fall away from us, bounce off of us, not out of resilience, but out of maybe even a brittleness. I want to tie into our day in this particular way at this moment. But I think mothers and all the burden and glory and wonder of motherhood understand this pretty well. And it may be that they understand it well because there is nobody who attends to a child like a mother does. Fathers do their best and they can do pretty well. We have some wondrous fathers in our midst, but mothers attend. And they see the realism of a child, and they see the wonder of a child, and they hold it together. And I want you to know that right here in this congregation, we have some very young mothers, and it's wonderful to see. We have some, I run the risk, I know, but we have old mothers in here too. And I don't care how old you are. I don't care how old your children are. Mothers have a knack for maintaining both qualities, or at least I hope they do, and I think they do, and that is, this capacity for realism, what the world is like right now for my child, and a capacity to hope, to imagine that things don't have to be like they are now. And mothers don't have a monopoly on that, for sure, but they're good at it, and we can learn from them. I would encourage us this morning, then, to seek this kind of receptiveness to what's right there in front of you, this child not the child of your imagination, but the real child is right there in front of you, without letting go. Can we keep our hearts at the same time we see the reality in front of us? The challenge is great, but children do it all the time. And we're invited to be like that. If there's more, and I'm sure there is, and I'll be glad for you to share that with me soon. Let's keep going. We turn next to a maybe the most even more famous section, beginning in verse 19. The rich young ruler. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's kind of a standard encounter, and Jesus gives a pretty standard answer, and the guy's ready for the standard answer. Got it. I've been doing that. But then Jesus goes on. Verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And of course, when he heard these things, we know the story. He became very sad because he was very rich. And he goes on. People say, how difficult it is, Jesus says this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And then we get the famous reference to the camel through the eye of a needle. And then those who heard, then who can be saved? Whoa, talk about deflation, talk about despair. What can we say now? Who can be saved? There's no wonder there'll be no faith on earth when Jesus comes. Who can meet such a standard? But here's Jesus' answer. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, there are two ways, it seems to me, we can think about this, and both matter, both are important, but I'm going to dwell on one more than the other, but I'll mention both. One, it seems to me, maybe the more obvious one, is that this man had his one thing. And you could have that same one thing, or if not, some other one thing. But something, see, Jesus discerning that individual said, this is what you lack. And he might look at you and say, this is what you lack, and it's something different, but it's just as big, just as crucial a lack. And it may well be that each of us needs to confront that one thing. And by the way, it could be, as suggested, but it could be family, it could be child. In fact, what does Peter say? Let's read on. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." There is a challenge, but there is hope as well. You may have to leave something behind. But I'm going back to the language of Jesus here, in verse 28, 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We do need to face up to those hindrances, but at the same time, we may be able to do that better when we can determine in our hearts that we are going to see God as the source of possibility, not the source of entrapment. He's out to get us. Jesus is coming back looking for faith on earth. He's expecting and he's wanting it, desiring it, seeking it. And the question, will it be there? Well, it will be there when people practice humility. It will be there when people have this receptiveness of a child. It will be there when we have a sense that God can do things that we can't do. And maybe you've got to confront that one thing first, but maybe you confront that one thing by remembering it's not you doing it, it's God. And by the way, this, of course, ties us back to humility. This is not about what I can do. We read on. Beginning in verse 31, we have something that ties back to earlier chapters, beginning about chapter 9, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and now there's this narrative focus. We're generally moving toward Jerusalem to the conclusion. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen. And he actually tells them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised on the third day. This is the third time we're told. Why insert that here? Look at what is said after he tells them. Look down in verse 34. But they understood none of these things. Ladies and gentlemen, that should give us a little bit of hope. We can't outdo these people in their cluelessness. The people closest to him, the people who were with him the most, didn't understand it. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And so here, for us, one source of hope, I think, is a grasp of what was said. I hope you understand that this morning I am attending to the text as closely as I can. I'm giving you language from the text, and I'm trying to grasp it. And we have this opportunity, and it's not a mystery that only some people can grasp. We can grasp it because we're attending to it. And when we grasp what was said, we know what Jesus intended here. The men finally came to know it. And they boldly declare it in the book we'll be reading shortly. What is Acts but the story of the Holy Spirit and the apostles proclaiming this testimony of Jesus? They get a grasp finally, but we can have that grasp. And that is how we keep our hope alive, or keep our hearts from being lost. Right? I want my heart to be robust and resilient. I mean, we're not talking about aerobic exercise, although that's a good thing too. This is simply different. The figure, whatever our heart is, it can be lost. But here, if we grasp what was said, then there is a possibility that we can keep our hearts. It's not something that has to happen that we lose them. It's not just it's not the fate of old age. No, this is a possibility that is ours if we, and notice the vigor of this word here, they did not grasp, and we can take comfort in that, but we can also understand that it is possible to grasp, and we can do that grasping. We can reach and say, I want your word to shape my heart. I want your word to give me a vision of what you can do, God. I want your word to help my heart be receptive. We have one more, and then we'll be done. Beginning in verse 35, we have our sixth segment, the fifth following that opening seed that I'm working from, and it's another narrative component. Just as he had in verse 31, he takes the 12 aside for this little episode, right? And the writer, Luke, chooses to insert that. Well, here we have another narrative piece, and now they drew near. See, this is more the journeying toward Jerusalem. They drew near to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, and a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. The blind man sitting there, he's just subject to what he can bring in, and he detects the rustle and murmur of a crowd. Kind of reminds you of us. You do know we have a new sound in our tradition, right? The Lord's Supper will never be the same. We hear that little rustle of baggies when they're all reaching. And it's just the crowd of baggies. Here is a crowd walking along, the shuffling, and the noise of the voices, hearing a crowd. And he's told that Jesus is passing by. What does he do? He cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. People there try to quiet him, just like people try to keep the children back. And what does he do? But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, that's a public cry. It may not be exactly like a prayer, but I'm going to say it's a pretty close cousin to a prayer. And this person's plea out loud before the world. Help me, Jesus. And then Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. When he came near, he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, let me recover my sight." "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Chapter opens. Will there be faith when he comes back? Open question. But here at the end of the chapter, there is faith. Faith that produces a result. Faith that produces healing. Now we can see. And you understand, we've been taught enough times by Brother Wilson particularly, that healing of someone's blindness is never just about healing. Right? All of us are engaged in the project of learning to see. And here, can we see like this person who was blind? And notice his response. This is the man who now can see. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." There. Now we're back in the world of prayer. Not in the way we think about prayer necessarily, but here we are publicly calling out, "Have mercy." Just like the tax collector had done in a prayer, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Here, calling out, "Have mercy," on and naming who Jesus is, Son of David. But then the response to that, Jesus' response, is to give glory and to give praise. And so for my fifth part here, this fifth source of hope for a kept heart, a resilient and robust heart, praise. It's right there, drawing nothing fancy. I'm using the word praise, but it is to praise to God, and then the word glorying, glorifying God. Do you see? That's an act that we can engage in. It's not a mystery. Some people get it, some don't know. We can train ourselves to praise God. We can train and remember the exhortation always to pray and not lose heart. In fact, to honor that, let's pray with me this very moment. Holy God, you are the maker of the world. You are the God of plans. You are the God who seeks a people, and you know your people. You are the God of hope. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for allowing, for wanting Jesus to do his part, to be a volunteer in a war against sin. Thank you that we can grasp your words. Thank you that we can be like children. Thank you that we can be humble. Thank you that we can give you praise. We glorify you now. We praise you. We praise Jesus. We praise the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your heart. In the name of Jesus, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you. We can do this. We know the commandment, 18:1. We know the lesson of the parable. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. I've tried to give you five ways to not lose heart, to have hope. And I hope you can see that these are available for us mortals. They're not the preserve of some kind of especially spiritual folk. They're available. And I'm going to use a two-word phrase that tries to capture a lot of these, and that is the robust resilience. Can I bounce back? When we're old, we get kind of brittle, and maybe we bounce for other reasons, but I want to consider, can we, this ability to bounce back and be people of heart? Join me in that. Maybe this morning you need to take heart in a new way by joining your heart to Jesus and by saying, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, I want to accept baptism for the remission of my sin so that I could come forth from the water and be a person in covenant with you, living well, living robustly and resiliently in your presence. That's what I want. But for many of us, we've already done that. And so what we need to do is keep the resilience alive. And we can do it with these things. I'm sure there are many other things as well. And I invite you to do your best to today, as you leave this building, to consider what it means for you not to lose heart. However you need to respond, please do so right now as we stand and as we sing.